This is the book of Romans, that has changed whole societies, times. Its message swept Europe 400 years ago, with its renewed message, rediscovered, of justification by faith through the blood of Christ, and the fact that was that right across the whole of Europe there was the dilemma, the intellectual dilemma, how can we be right with the Holy God? In the first century AD it was different. Then it was, what about old man death? Is there a way of beating that? And then came the Christian message with its doctrine of the resurrection, a thrilling message that God in Christ had beaten down death and on behalf of us all. But in the Middle Ages, this was the intellectual question. How can we be right with God, with the Holy God? And that was rediscovered as Luther and Calvin and a whole lot of other reformers took center stage in intellectual thought. Well, as we look at Romans here, and we read about the love of God, and that nothing shall separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ, we have to remember that real love is more than a kind of haphazard whim or a sudden infatuation. And this is very apparent in these climactic verses that conclude the first half of Paul's letter to the Romans. In the first 8 chapters, Paul the Apostle has been describing some of the privileges of the Christian believer. Peace with God, fellowship with Jesus Christ, freedom from the condemnation of God's holy law, the gift of God's Spirit. And running through those chapters is the idea of the steady, unfolding plan of God with its loving purposes for us all. And then verse 31 to 39 here bring us really one of the most inspiring passages of the New Testament, in which Paul is looking back upon this catalogue of blessings, things that God has done for us, all of which are enumerated in those first 8 chapters. Though as you go back to the last bit of, just before this passage begins, verse 28, 29, in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. So there's a progression there. And it is as certain as the sun rises and sets that the people that God has called are going to be enveloped in his plan, caught up with Christ one day in eternity forever to be with him, and that God has nothing against them. They're absolutely off the hook. And if you've been a Christian only for 24 hours, only for 1 minute, you are already off the hook forever and for eternity. That's what's coming through Romans and what it comes up to in those passages just before our passage today. And so our question is, and there are a number of questions here, what then, verse 31, shall we say in response to this? What shall we say? Paul asks. His message is that in the face of such tremendous demonstration of God's love as revealed in Christ, there's absolutely nothing that can touch the Christian or separate the Christian from a love of such depth. For the Christian, every kind of adversity is viewed in an altogether different way once God's love has entered into the picture. So my first little thread I share with you is that God's love reduces adversity to its true size. Verse 31, it is, if God is for us, who can be against us? Now supposing Paul had only asked the one question, who can be against us, without asking the first bit, there would have been plenty. The opposition list would have been enormous. The unbelieving world, depression, doubt, purposelessness, misunderstanding, prejudices, unsympathetic relations, the unrelenting pull of temptation and secularism, the approaching storm clouds of ill health and death itself, the judgment to come. We could mount up that list. But Paul's question is, if God is for us, that is to say, if the God of verses 28 to 30, the God who foreknew, predestined, called, justified and glorified us in Christ, if the God of verses 28 is for us, then who can be against us? And to that question, there's no answer. We notice that in verse 30 there, just before our passage, those whom he justified, he also glorified. Glorified? But that still lies in the future. I know, and yet he's written it down here as though it's already happened in the past. He also glorified. So certain is it of being fulfilled. He writes it in the past tense. That's a very wonderful thing. As we come towards Good Friday and Easter, it's already done. Can we take that in? Christ dying upon the cross, you remember what he said on the cross? His last cry was, "It is finished." Which in the Greek means basically, it remains forever accomplished. It's done. When you've got some deadline to meet, and you're really hard at it, you're really pressed to finish it, and when you've finally done it just in time, you say, "Done!" And you hand it in, it's over. Same with what Christ was doing upon the cross. Finally, he cries out, "It is not he was finished, it is finished." The work that he'd come to do in saving the world, in saving you and me, it's done. So the tense there is in the past, and it's very wonderful that it's put in the past because it is as good as done already. And God's provision is available for every kind of opposition, every kind of contingency. No situation is possible for which there isn't an adequate resource and gift from God. Paul's argument here is from the greater to the lesser. Verse 32. "He who did not spare his own son," that's the greater, "but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him, graciously, give us all things?" I've just been given today a guitar by somebody who found it in some place that was in his house, and he knew I'd chucked away my old guitar. I play the guitar, you know, from time to time. And I threw it away because it was warped. So I tossed it into the dustbin and said, "Away with it, it's finished." Such a shame. He's given me one today, one he found in a cupboard and he doesn't use it. And I thought to myself, I wonder if was to say to him, "I wonder if you'd be kind enough also to supply me with one of those little capo clamps so that I can get my chords right." I think he would do it. I mean, I don't actually need one, but supposing I did ask him for it, I think he would do it. He said, "Of course you can have the clamp. I'll give you the guitar." Greater to the lesser. So it is here. God who has given us Jesus Christ, then he will surely make sure that every resource that we need to manage life and to come through life and all its adversities will be imparted. Christ and his cross are the proof of God's generosity to us. There was a woman years ago called Helen Keller. She was world famous at one point. I don't know if you ever know the name, Helen Keller. She was born blind, deaf, and dumb. But nevertheless, from early days, she was made aware of Christian love and care. And as people communicated with her by touch, and slowly messages were getting through to her, and she was able to interpret them and understand what was being said. The day came when Dr. Stopford Brooke revealed to Helen Keller the great love of God in sending Jesus Christ to die for her, to love her. And Helen Keller's answer was very memorable. "I knew all this before, but did not know his name." If we doubt the power of God to provide for us in the face of opposition, adversity, the pressures that are swirling all around us here in London, we look at his gift of Jesus Christ to us, and then we echo defiantly with Paul, "Who can be against us?" It's a word of defiance. So the provision of love, God's love reduces adversity to its true size. I think a second thread I'd like to draw out is that God's love destroys every accusation made against us at the foot of the cross. So verse 33 and 34 here bring us to the language of the law courts. With Paul's question, there it is, 33. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. And he goes on, who is he who condemns? So there's the question. What shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? And now, who is the one who could condemn? The language of the law courts. And again, if the questions were asked on their own, you know, who is he who could condemn you? Who could condemn you? All the things you've done in the past, all the thoughts you ever entertained, all the unworthy motives that you've had around there in your consciousness. All the little mean things and the little avaricious, greedy things that we've done for ourselves. And, you know, we could ask, it could be asked, is there any condemnation against you? Oh yes, the list is huge, actually. If you mount it up in your mind. I know people who say, oh, I never did anybody a bad turn, so on. I never did anything wrong. I'm all right. When we think just the fact of keeping God at arm's length, out of our lives, out of the centre of our lives, that alone is the biggest thing to stop us from ever being in heaven. Now, how could somebody who's kept God at arm's length all their lives come to the pearly gates and then say, you know, I never did anybody a bad turn. I know I didn't have anything to do with Jesus Christ, but I do expect to have everything to do with him in eternity. How could that be? Couldn't be. There are people who expect that. Who expect to have everything to do with Jesus Christ in the next life, and they've had nothing to do with him in this life. How could that be? It's quite illogical. That's the biggest accusation made against us. The extraordinary thing is that as we come to put our trust in Jesus Christ, feeble as we are morally, we find that there's no ground for accusation against us anymore because of the fact that at the cross he's taken the responsibilities of the sins that would otherwise keep us out of his love, and he's taken them upon himself. That's what the first 8 chapters of Romans are all about. So our consciences, you know, the Ten Commandments, the Sermon on the Mount, even the devil himself, all would be clamoring for a place in the witness box against us, we would think. But God's loving plan has ensured the collapse of the prosecution's every case. Verse 34 tells us that Jesus Christ has already died for our sins, and that he's been vindicated, established as our Savior by his resurrection from the dead. And even now he's at God's right hand, it says, to intercede for us. So we've got a friend at court who says, I know him. I know her. It's all right. They have met me at the cross. I met them. There's nothing against them. Our advocate there. And then furthermore, you see, God himself is the judge, verse 33, it's implied there, and has already justified, that is to say, pronounced us to be righteous with the righteousness of Christ. So we don't have to conduct our own defense. Do we realize that? We don't have to say, look, God, I think I've got this reason for being all right with you because I've done this and this and this. Don't conduct your own defense. Jesus Christ has done it. God has done it in Christ. And so with the judge already having acquitted us, we can leave the court. Our conscience is clear. And every whispering slander against us, silenced. So who can accuse us now? God has justified us. So, hence the freeness of our forgiveness, our salvation. God has been planning it from eternity. So, we Christians, and I'm speaking now to Christians, plenty of us Christians cannot forgive ourselves for the things we've done. I find the same with myself. I think, how can I ever be forgiven for the things I've done, thought, motivated, and the rest? And then we need, therefore, this truth of God's justifying power afresh, again and again, for ourselves as Christians. Oh, I know the unbeliever needs it desperately. We do too, that assurance. It's all right. He's done it all. I'm off the hook. I really am, for now and for always. So those who can't be accused can't be condemned. Let's say that to ourselves at this lunchtime service. Our position in Christ is secure once we've, however stumblingly, responded to what he did for us at the cross. So the cross again proves the love of God here. Let me quote Malcolm Muggeridge. Do you remember Malcolm Muggeridge, some of you? Ah, the old editor of Punch, that magazine that's now, I think they're going to resurrect Punch, I believe they are. But he used to be the editor, very cynical man, and very witty, very clever with words, brilliant with words. And it was only in later life that he came to a position of Christian trust and discipleship. And he says this, "If Christ hadn't suffered, do you imagine that anyone would have paid the slightest attention to the religion he founded?" The cross is central. Has to be. Without the cross there at the center and the resurrection that follows, there's really no point in following some dead leader who might have been a very good pillar of society, but it would just be a disappearing memory. So there's maybe a couple of very important things that we've been able to focus upon. God's love reduces adversity to its true size. So if God is for us, who can be against us? And then God's love destroys every accusation against us. Who is there to accuse us? Who is there to condemn us? Answer, nobody, because God the judge is also God the acquitter. And a last little thread, have I just got a second? I have. God's love converts every threat into a platform for confidence. Every threat. So verses 35 to the end really, I think, help us here. Here's another question, you see. Another question from Paul. There it is. Verse 35. Who, there's another question, shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? So there's another list that could pile up of the things that threaten us. Physical adversity, trouble or hardship, economic adversity, famine or nakedness, mortal adversity, danger or sword. Christians, of course, are exposed to death and bereavement as everybody else, but far from separating us from God's love, for the Christian, all adversity can provide us with is a platform for conquest and spiritual advance. We find it difficult to accept when we're in the middle of a thick of difficulty. It's not that we welcome or look for difficulties, but simply that we know that in having Christ we do have everything, and as we have it there, in this passage, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Verse 37. More than conquerors? Super conquerors? The past tense again refers to the cross. To be simply, you see, a conqueror is to have survived. Okay, we came through and we've just come out the winner. We're all right. But to be more than a conqueror is to derive absolute gain from the conflict, from the contest. So when a Christian comes through a time of great testing and trial, it isn't that we come through and we're just the same, we've survived. We actually come through richer, stronger, deeper, advanced. I've known many Christian people who've said that. They say, with hindsight, when I look back on the time of testing through which I came, I realize I really grew as never before in that time. Many times I've heard that. That is what it means to be more than a conqueror. You've derived gain from having gone through that difficulty. There's a platform afforded us in the challenge of what may be around us at any one moment. And I think as we accept this, we give God the thanks. The credit is God who has given us his love. Such love has been planned from eternity. Been proved by the cross of Christ. It's personal to all those who with Paul step into that day-by-day experience with Christ. Only a personal experience of Christ's love could enable Paul to say there in that last little bit, "For I am sure that," and again another great list of things pile up now. "Neither death nor life nor angels nor demons, present or future, powers, height, depth, anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ." All those lists of things that could hurt us and bring us down, Paul demolishes one after another and says actually God has demolished them and that nothing is there to separate us from the love of God. So our love for him, let us see to it that if Holy Week on us and Good Friday tomorrow and Easter, we just rehearse again the great events of our salvation and come back to him with our own response of love. Say, "I love you. Thank you for what you've done for me." As Søren Kierkegaard, a Danish philosopher, said many, many years ago, "A believer is surely a lover. Yea, of all lovers, the most in love." Let's pray. These questions, Lord, and our wonderful answers, we embrace with deep gratitude today. May we walk out into the rest of this day and into this Holy Week and into Easter with the joy of salvation refreshing our spirits once again and the flame of our own love for you burning that much more brightly. We pray this for your name's sake. Amen.